Okay, so we're going to be going through the book of 1 Timothy, and as I was looking at just the opening parts of the book, this book is so rich. To give you an idea, the first seven verses, each line on this notebook is like a preaching point that I could make just in the first seven verses. That's how rich this book is. That's just, I'm just going through it, writing down, oh yeah, there's this, and 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 there's this. I kept going on and going on and going on. And just a rich book. And so, so let me begin this way. If you're an engineer and you're building a bridge, but you really do not understand physics, or you don't understand the materials that you're using to build the bridge, we got problems, right? If you're a lawyer and you do not understand the law, you got problems. You're just gonna, if the client comes and you're just gonna wing it, you know? If you're an IT manager, but you don't know how computers communicate, that's gonna be a big problem. If you're a math teacher, but you really don't understand algebra, you see how this works, right? And so in any field you can think of, just name a field, think of what you got to know in that field. You got to know stuff in any field. It doesn't matter what the field is. And you need to know truth, basically, is what you need to know. So an engineer has to know the truth of physics and materials and how they work. And a lawyer needs to know the truth about how the law works. And so on. Now, what I'm saying about, I'm saying this, it seems kind of obvious on one level. And it is, because we all, what I'm telling you is something really, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But you might be tempted to wonder, why am I even talking about this? Well, I'm talking about this because the spiritual world works the same way. And this basic principle that everyone already knows about everything else sometimes gets forgotten when we talk about the spiritual world. If you want to be successful spiritually, you need to know the truth about the spiritual realm. You need to know the truth about who God is and about what you are like and about what God says you need. You need to know the truth about how to know Him. You need to know the truth about how sin gets removed and what's involved with that. And more. I mean, we could go on with lots of things. And so if you believe false ideas about God or sin or the gospel, you're going to be just as successful as an engineer who wants to build a house out of paper. That's how successful you'll be in the spiritual world. Because you just don't understand the way it works. And so in the spiritual realm, what you believe matters. Just as it matters in every other realm. We understand it, how it matters everywhere else. And we somehow think that in the spiritual realm, oh, well, whatever you believe is fine. We've got this, it's crazy notion. I don't know how people get that notion, but they do. Truth matters. always. Now, this idea is something we're going to see throughout the book of Timothy, of 1 Timothy. And the book opens with Paul's concern for right teaching. And I'm just going to start reading. I'm going to read the first seven verses. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Okay. We're going to be at least a couple of weeks in just this section. You saw all those, I probably won't cover all those preaching points, but you saw how much there is in here. And we'll be at least 2 weeks in this section. And so I'm just going to focus on just different things in these weeks. This begins with a very typical greeting from Paul. Paul, an apostle by God and Jesus Christ, our Lord, to somebody. You know, in all of his epistles, it's to the church in Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, to Timothy here. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul opens almost all of his epistles. Same little modifications here and there. This one has grace, mercy, and peace. But, all you know, they all have grace and peace, pretty much. The fact that Paul identifies himself as an apostle is important. The idea is authority. That's the idea. And he's very clear that his apostleship is from God. Paul, an apostle by the command of God. And so God commanded that he would be an apostle. Sometimes we, you know, I wonder if we could just say, you know, Handy, software engineer, by the command of God. You know, David, lawyer, by the command of God. Oh, you know, Mehran and Miriam, believers, by the command of God. Just I don't know, thought I'd just throw that out there. So apostle by the command of God. Here's the deal. Men do not make apostles.
Yeah, I was thinking he didn't just aspire to become it.
That's right.
Told him.
That's right.
Yeah.
God makes apostles. Men don't. And Paul, God made Paul an apostle. And in doing that, Paul has authority. And that's key. He actually identifies himself as an apostle in a lot of his letters, in the intros to his letters, the greetings to his letters. And that's part of the reason why. He wants the church, or in this case, Timothy, and the church of Ephesus that's behind Timothy, He wants them to know that what I'm about to say has authority. Now, when Paul, this authority, addresses Timothy, he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. That's in verse 2. And so he's very personal. And yet he carries weight. We get both of these right here in the greeting. We get this authority that he's got, and yet this, like a father to a son, this personal element to this letter. And we're going to see that throughout the book. We're going to see Paul sometimes speaking very authoritatively, and sometimes he's going to speak very tenderly throughout the book. And so that that's true in other of his letters, but in the letters to Timothy and to Titus, Paul is actually a lot more personal than he is in the other letters, which makes sense because the other letters aren't written to one person, and especially one person who Paul has worked with closely for a long time. They're written to churches, and there's more formality, there's more, just think how you would write something formally to a whole group of people versus how you would write to somebody who is like your son. Okay, this letter reads more like how you would write to your son. That's true of all of the pastoral ones where Paul is addressing an individual instead of a church. Paul loves Timothy, and that comes across. And so in this book, Paul's going to be giving to Timothy instructions on how to handle various situations within the church at Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus, which Paul planted. And so right away, Paul gets into it on handling various situations in Ephesus. So verses 3 and 4. Paul, yeah.
Timothy's still in Ephesus.
Yes, Timothy's in Ephesus.
I just wanted to get that, okay.
That's right.
Okay.
Paul is not in Ephesus.
Yeah.
And Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship or the order from God that is by faith. And so Paul begins with a command. And his command is this: Timothy, stay in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines or to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. So stay there and command them this way. That's the command. And to Paul, right teaching, because that's really what the command is. The command is to combat false doctrine. And so right teaching is so important that to Paul it dictates Timothy's agenda. That's how he's addressing him here, right off the bat. And Paul assumes that Timothy has the authority within that church to deal with this. If Timothy did not have that authority, Paul could not give him that command. And so he's assuming Timothy's got the authority to deal with false teaching in the local church. And so the church needs to teach the gospel as laid out in the scriptures. That's crucial. And if there are elements within the church that are teaching something that go against the gospel, something false, then it is the local church leadership that has the responsibility to correct that. That's really what Paul's doing with Timothy. Timothy's the local church. He's the representative. He's the pastor of Ephesus. And that they have the primary responsibility for that. And so local church leaders are responsible for the doctrine of the church. And local church leaders are not just responsible for the doctrine, but they have the authority to correct false doctrine within the local fellowship. And so then when you see a church take steps to preserve the gospel or to correct false teaching within their ranks, that's generally a sign of a healthy church, when you see a church that's willing to do that. Now, I'm not saying that in every instance they handle it well. Sometimes they don't handle it well. But the fact that they even care about that, and that they're even trying to address false teaching within their church, is a good sign itself. So, this false teaching, what was it? Officially, we don't know. Paul doesn't say what it was. However, in Paul's day, based on what we're seeing here in the text, though we don't know the details, it probably had something to do with some form of Jewish influence. It was some Jewish false teaching of some kind. There's a Jewish element or a Jewish component to this false teaching. And we know that from two things. The first one is verse 4 and the genealogies, which are highly Jewish elements. I mean, you see them all over the Jewish scriptures, and there are people who would read all sorts of significances in, you know, whatnot in the genealogies and make a big deal of genealogies. And that was something that was within sort of the Jewish milieu of the day. But then also verse 7, he says that these people want to be teachers of the law. Okay, that's a real strong indication that this is some kind of Jewish something. We don't know exactly what it is, but there's a Jewish component to this. That's as specific as we can get as to what is this teaching right now, based on what we've got. But let's come to today, because ultimately we need to concern ourselves with the world we live in. We look at the world Paul lived in to try and apply the principles to the world we live in. And the principles deal with combating false teaching. So what's false teaching look like today? Of course, there are lots of different... False teaching comes from different directions in the church.
When I read that promote speculations rather than the stewardship of our faith, and
yes,
what our faith is supposed to be. I just remember meeting somebody, and like one of their first questions was, "What dispensation are you?" And I was like, "Oh, come on!"
Uh-huh.
You know, whether the tribulation happens before this or that's a gray area. Let's deal with, you know,
yeah,
let's deal with getting people to follow Jesus and love Him and have a clean conscience. Not this,
sure.
You know, not the first thing you talk to me about is that.
Yeah,
that'll happen or not, and we'll be okay.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I was thinking of when I read that.
Okay, good. What are some other false doctrine that's common today? Something you can think of.
You're going to be rich if you follow Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, sure. Prosperity gospel. That's pretty common. What else?
You have to do certain things to have Jesus love you. There's another, you know,
okay,
keeping of the law kind of thing. Different law, not the...
Okay, it's kind of a legalistic type of teaching. Okay. Anything else that you hear in the church?
That God will heal anybody of anything. And if you're not healed, then there's something wrong with your faith.
Okay. Or yeah. That's another element of prosperity gospel. That's part of the prosperity gospel goes together, you know. If you have faith, you won't suffer.
Right.
Or if you want to be healed and you want your suffering to go away, just have enough faith. Mm-hmm. But if it doesn't, well, that's a sign you didn't have enough faith. And that's part of the prosperity gospel.
But eating the right, you have to eat these certain foods to be in the right relationship with God. I don't know whether I've run into some of that.
Heard that one, at least within Christian circles.
There's an Ezekiel 36 bread, and I'm not kidding you. Really have seen that, yeah.
Okay.
There's a Georgetown one.
A Georgetown bread?
What is it?
So that women are...
the women are the sin.
Women are the ones that committed all the sin. Men are sinners too, but the women are the most in sin right now, and they're the ones who...
We have not called out the sin of women, and that's what the problem is within the church. Yeah.
That's one or two churches that we've seen a video of in Georgetown.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And very harsh. Harsher than even what we said.
Yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Or another one in Georgetown like I said about foods, that Chinese food is not godly.
Yeah. Chinese food's not godly because it's un-American.
It's un-American. Yeah.
Like, I mean, that makes it
ungodly.
And
it was not godly. Yeah.
Okay.
They're mixed together.
Believe me, Georgetown's wild.
If you're individualistic, it would be separate.
All right.
Crazy.
Say this like apple.
As my friend said, what about casseroles? They're all mixed together, but that would probably be okay.
We actually heard that sermon.
Yeah.
Yes, we did actually hear that sermon.
So anyway, some larger categories of false doctrines. One, there are doctrines that fall under legalism things.
Right.
Yeah.
Morality, just be a good boy or be a good girl, and that's what Christianity is about. Just go be good. And that's actually not what Christianity's about. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to be good, but it just means that's not what Christianity's about. That's not the central teaching of Christianity. It's you come to God on the basis not of whether you're good or not, but on the basis of your faith in the blood of Christ and what he has done. And it's by grace, not by your works. But anyway, that's you will hear that in a lot of churches. They reduce the gospel to just be good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or if your good works outweigh your bad works.
Yes. Right. And that's absolute nonsense. That needs to be opposed where you find it.
Yeah.
Second example, we talked about the prosperity gospel, which is pretty rampant in America and certainly in Africa. And probably other parts of the world as well. Actually, I know of it in Indonesia, of an example or two that I can think of. But that God exists to give you what you want. And you just pray and you'll be rich. And you just, that's what you had said, right? You know, that's why you know. That suffering means you don't have enough faith, that this is all part of the prosperity gospel. The third big category, which we didn't cover too much, is progressive theology.
That we're getting better?
No, not necessarily. It's the idea, it basically denies just about everything in Christian gospel. Yeah, like marriage, gay marriage is okay.
Yeah.
Jesus did not die for your sins. There is no atonement. Jesus...
We don't have sins, so therefore you don't know.
Yes, in some... I mean, progressive theology is not like one. It's a large category that covers... Not all progressives are exactly the same. But these are common things that you will find in them. That Jesus is not divine. Mm-hmm. He's just a man. That the Bible has been corrupted. And so these are common ideas in progressive theology. And universalism is common in progressive theology, that it doesn't matter what religion you are, God will accept you just because he loves you.
Many ways to God.
That many ways to God, that's nonsense. That's biblical nonsense. There's no way you can read the Bible and come away with that idea. He doesn't accept every religion. But that is part of progressive theology. Mm-hmm. And that would be a false doctrine. Mm-hmm. That if you were to encounter it, you would need to oppose it. Now, with all of these categories, I'm oversimplifying them. There are a lot of different variations within those categories, and I'm oversimplifying them because I don't have the time or the desire to really give a focus on all the details of all of these different, you know, of every false doctrine that's out there. I don't really want to do that. That's not the purpose. But I will say this. If Paul were here today, obviously the legalism stuff, Paul addressed directly in his day. That's an old false doctrine. It's been around a long time, and he addressed it. Things dealing with the prosperity gospel, progressive theology, if he were around today, he would be telling Timothy to command certain men not to be teaching those things. Now, that's the false doctrine part. Then there's myths and endless genealogies he's got there. Myths would be stories that are simply not true. That's the idea. There's more to a myth than that. I understand that. But for our purposes, that's generally what we're talking about. Things like, Joseph Smith and the gold tablets, you know, or giving. There are lots of people who will say, oh yeah, you read the Bible and you've got all these stories in the Bible, and well, Hinduism, they got their stories, and Islam's got their stories, and all the stories are equal, and it's all just a wash. And what they're doing is they're giving credence to all these other stories on equal standing with, say, the resurrection. That would be a problem in doing that. Some people talk that way today. Genealogies is the idea of, how will I describe it? It's kind of like spiritual fluff.
Well, it's like following scripture and see this little bitty thing over here.
That's right.
We're gonna focus on, or like the prayer of Jabez, you know, it's
yes.
Like that tiny little thing, and we're only focusing.
That's the idea. Mm-hmm. It's like, why waste your time on those?
Yeah.
And it's not that genealogies are bad or wrong. They're actually not. They're in the Bible. And it's not that they have no spiritual significance at all. They actually do. Jesus was descended from David, and that's significant, and we actually have genealogies that corroborate that. And so there is an importance to the genealogies in Scripture. However, making them the focus of your theology is a problem. They're not the focus. The Bible isn't focused on, let's just throw some genealogies together. The genealogies merely provide some support for one part of what the real focus is supposed to be. Now, this is kind of where you're majoring on something that's really a minor detail. Like you talked about the dispensation stuff, you know, where you've got churches that's their thing. And that's a problem when that becomes your thing. And so in times, you know, when we taught in Daniel, I mentioned this, you know, a couple times in Daniel, but there, one of the mistakes in end times, it's not that end time stuff is bad or wrong. It's actually not. Sometimes it actually can be quite important. It's just that's not the main focus of Scripture. And when it becomes the main focus, particularly a lot of the details, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, and you sort of identify yourself as you know, this is your identity kind of thing. That's when it becomes problematic. It's things that can be speculative. Another one, where the church sometimes majors on minor things, politics.
Oh, amen.
So, and again, it's not that politics, there are times where, you know, politics sometimes gets into the realm of ethics. And when it does, sometimes it actually tramples on what the Bible's talked about that.
Right.
And if you talk about that, sometimes we're accused of being political. Really, we're being ethical. It's just politics has trounced on our land. It's not like we're going on their territory. They came on our territory, and we're saying, hey, what are you doing on our territory?
Hey, that's
right. This is the way it works on this land. And so, you know, there are times where you, okay, I understand. There are times where you may say some things that can be construed as being political because the gospel deals with morality. However, there are churches where politics is what the church is about. And that's not the gospel. When a church focuses on politics, it's not focusing on the gospel. You can't focus on both at the same time. Another example of kind of like equivalent to genealogies in Paul's day, sort of fluffy stuff. Charismatic gifts. There are churches. So before I talk about this, I will say this. Personally, I believe that the charismatic gifts are still valid today. I really do. I read the scriptures. I don't see the argument that cessationists make. I don't see it holding water. And so I think they're valid today. Speaking in tongues, all of that. I really believe it's valid today. Now, having said that, we're not going to make those charismatic gifts the focus of our church. Now, there are churches that do. And to me, that's a problem. Now, if we encounter a text, we're going through the Bible and we come to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we're, okay, we'll talk about spiritual gifts because there they are and we'll talk about them. But that's not the gospel. That's not what Scripture's focused on. Okay. These are some modern examples of the same, they're equivalents of focusing on myths and endless genealogies that Paul's talking about. These promote speculation, he says. So things like focusing on end time stuff, focusing on politics, focusing on charismatic gifts. And you might think of some other examples, modern examples, where churches are focused on something other than the gospel, and that is a problem. When you see that, a church that's focused on those kinds of things, that's not healthy. It's not healthy teaching for the church. They're not gospel-centered churches. They're centered on something else. They're shallow. They focus on controversial things like politics or charismatic gifts or end times prophecies. They teach doctrines that are of small value relative to the cross. I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but relative to the cross, yes, they are unimportant. Now, one of the problems with teaching false doctrine or devoting yourselves to myths and endless genealogies, basically spiritual fluff, is this. Verse 4. Paul just tells you the problem. These promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God that is by faith. That's the problem. Now, there's a contrast in verse 4, if you look at it. You have all this false and fluffy teaching promoting something bad, rather than, there's the contrast, something good. And so they're doing this bad thing instead of this good thing. And so the contrast is what false teaching promotes. It promotes speculation rather than God's good order of things. It's God's way of doing things. That word's kind of a hard word to translate. The ESV says stewardship, and it's got a footnote that says you could translate it God's good order. It's the word is oikonomia, and in English we get our word economy from it.
Oh, okay, I get it.
It's the way the spiritual economy works. That's the idea. It's how God has set things up. It's how God and man and the world and salvation, how they actually are. And how the divine order of things is set up. That's the idea of what this is. And so false teaching promotes speculation rather than the way God's really made things. The economy God set up. It's how the spiritual world works.
Rather than the laws of physics.
That's right.
Yeah, okay.
That's right. You're learning the spiritual laws instead of the laws of physics. Exactly.
I was thinking about the PhD students talking about some of their studies in the laws of physics on things that really don't exist.
Right, yeah.
Which would be the speculations.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
We've known people.
And so then doctrine to a believer is like biology to a doctor, mm-hmm. or physics to an engineer. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is nothing more than the teachings of the way it works. That's what doctrine is.
It's truth. Right?
So then if you chase false doctrine, You miss the truth about how everything works in the spiritual world. Chase false doctrine or chase fluff, and you miss God. You miss salvation. You miss righteousness. You miss grace. You miss mercy. You miss faith. You miss the Holy Spirit. When you chase false doctrine, you're going to miss all this stuff. If you chase false or fluffy doctrines, all you have is, verse 4, speculation. That's all you have. And verse 6, vain discussions. That's what you have when you chase false doctrine, false teaching, and so on. And in verse 7, you do not understand what you are talking about. In other words, you're talking about God, but you don't understand God. That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. These people desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're talking about, what they're saying, or what they assert. You talk about salvation, but you think everyone is saved and that you don't need Jesus. It's like, say what? That doesn't make, where do you get this from? You don't need Jesus to be saved? And what? What spiritual, where did you get that? You don't know what you're talking about. That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. And there are lots of people today who don't know what they're talking about when it comes to the spiritual world. So false doctrine, what it does is it sort of makes a trade. You're trading away all of the riches of God and all of the wisdom of how God works. And in place of it, what you gain is speculation. You gain the speculation of men. That is why Paul tells Timothy to take such a strong stand against false teachers. And here's the thing. You know, in the New Testament, this stand against false, this strong stand against false teaching is everywhere you look. I mean, it's not Paul, the whole book of Galatians is combating false teaching. Paul's combating false teachers in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, everywhere, 1 Corinthians. And it's not just Paul. Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, the whole book of Jude is about false teaching. John, you know, he talks, especially in 2 and 3 John, where he talks about, it gives me no greater pleasure to know that my children are walking in the truth. It's just everywhere. John, Peter, Jude, Paul, James, these people are talking against false teaching. And so when we talk about this from 1 Timothy, this isn't like a one-verse wonder. This is actually a major theme in the New Testament, that what you believe really matters. You have to believe the truth, because if you don't, it's serious. And so so Paul's taking this stand against false teaching because the false teachers are robbing God's people. They claim to be Christians, but they don't understand Christianity. That's a huge problem. That was a huge problem in Paul's day. It's a huge problem today, too. And so truth matters. It just matters. It's why you and I have to love God's Word. That's where you find the main deposit of God's truth is right there in God's Word. And we need to love it. I was reading this morning in Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so on. And he goes through the commands of the Lord and the decrees of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And more to be desired are they than gold, and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It should be our desire to eat God's Word, to devour it. It's also why here we teach the Bible. We just pick a book and we go through it. And what it allows us to do is to be focused on what the Bible actually says and to give you the Bible in its own context. So, you know, when we did Daniel, you got to see the progression of what's going on in the book of Daniel. And you got to see, we didn't like pick this text out of context and throw it at you and preach it to you. You got to see how it fit within the bigger picture of what Daniel's doing. And when you preach through books, you get that. That's one of the advantages of doing that. And so knowing the Word of God gives us the truth of God, and knowing the truth of God's divine order comes by faith. That's also verse 4. These promote these false teachings and whatnot. They promote speculations rather than the good order of God that is by faith. So real faith seeks the truth. This is one of the things, this is one of the ways you can know, you can tell real faith. This is a test of real faith. Are they really seeking the truth? Do they care about doctrine or do they not care about doctrine? When you find people who really don't care about what the Bible says or who really don't care about doctrine, teaching, that's not a good sign for real faith. They may be in a church, but you care about it. When you play games with God, you know, you just sort of kind of have this, you know, sense there's, I don't know, there's something out there and I want what I want. And when you play games with God, you'll believe what you want. Or you'll believe what your culture says. And you'll miss God. God's not interested in people who just want to play games with him. He wants real people. Not that they're not real people. You know what I mean. He wants real hearts. He wants people who are real. Put it that way. But when you seek God with all your heart and you believe what he says in his word, you'll find truth. I don't mean that every person who has genuine faith gets every doctrine 100% right all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. There are people with genuine faith who disagree on some significant things, and that's true. But I do mean this. If you have real faith from the heart, you're going to hold on to the central truths of the gospel. And you are going to get right the most important stuff. I know there may be a process involved with that, but you'll get there. You're going to get right the most important stuff. And if you really want the truth, seek God and his word with all your heart. Jesus said, all who seek shall find. I really believe that. But I believe that God distinguishes between real seeking and playing games with God. Those aren't the same thing. If you really are seeking from the heart, genuinely, then you'll find Jesus. And that's in one way, that's a way you can tell. Did he find Jesus or not? If he found Jesus, that's a good sign that he probably was really seeking. If he never found Jesus, maybe he's just playing games. If you do not want the truth, then you won't know the truth. I'll say this. True doctrine on major positions is one way you can tell genuine from false Christians. It's one way. It's not the only way. Sometimes you have people who believe the true doctrine, but they have heart issues, or there's something else there. You have people who nod their heads at the right things. But that's not to negate the right things. That is one way. It's one piece of how you can tell genuineness. Is what do you believe? It's also one way to tell a healthy church from a not healthy church. Is by looking at the doctrine. What does the church believe? Do they teach the word of God? Or are they focused on some of this other stuff we've talked about? If they don't teach the word of God, they're kind of like a teacher who teaches doctors to heal diseases by putting leeches on patients. And you end up with disaster in the end, because you just don't know the reality of the spiritual world. You just don't understand it. So my encouragement then to us as a body is twofold. The first is this: care about true doctrine in Scripture and seek it out with all your heart. That's the first thing. Just, it should be important to you what you believe. And you should be going into the Scriptures daily to seek God, to learn how His world works. The second thing is care about the doctrine of the church. That's really Paul's charge to Timothy. And make biblical teaching a central component of what you look for in a church. And it's obviously not the only thing, but it's a really, really important one. And the gospel is built on this. If you don't have right doctrine, you lose the gospel. And so Jesus died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. We're saved by grace through faith in Him and by nothing else. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our prayers. We're not saved by our fasting. We're not saved by our, name it, it doesn't matter, your giving. You're not saved, none of that. You're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus has done and not in what you do. And so this is important, because we're talking eternal destiny important. That's how important it is. It's more important than your health or your job or anything else like that. Father, bless your name. And I want to ask that I would proclaim the right teaching of your word to the church. And I want to pray that we here would care about what we believe, and that what those around us believe, and that true teaching from your word would be something we hunger for, and that your word would be our necessary bread. I just ask that of you. Give to us a hunger for more and more of your words. We give to you blessing, and we thank you for all you have done for us. You're so good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.